We are in a new series. We kicked it off last week. It's called Hello, My Name Is, and it's all about identity. It's all about identity. I know what your identity is today. It is a hot and sweating person. I'm sorry. It's warm in the room today. We're kind of working back and forth with our HVAC system in here and working through some issues. Thank you for fanning yourself and being here. Don't pass out anybody, okay? So thank you. Fan that person next to you if they need it. I want to remind you how we framed this series and jumped into this discussion. Last Sunday, we talked about our identity and the identity we're walking with. Each and every one of us were designed in the image of God, but we were born into a broken identity because of the sinful nature. That image of God has been marred and vandalized and graffitied and corrupted by the enemy. So there are things that feel natural to each and every one of us that dishonor God and oppose his will for our lives. We are born into a broken identity, but we can be born again into our true identity. The Holy Spirit becomes our life giver, the source of all life inside of us when we're born again. He gives us a new identity. And all of those old habits, those old lifestyles, those old lies, they begin to be at odds with our new life. And the Holy Spirit becomes like our Christian immune system. And he just begins to pull those lies out and fight against them as we begin to live our life with Jesus Christ. That is our understanding, our scriptural understanding of identity. If you missed last week, you can go catch up on the stream. But today we're going to talk about a new piece of identity. Each week you'll see the name tag on the screen change. Last week we looked at, we said, hello, my name is inferiority complex. We talked about the life of Zacchaeus. We talked about being short spiritually, not physically. We talked about being short spiritually, and we saw what Jesus did in the heart of Zacchaeus, and he went from inferiority complex to generosity complex in a beautiful transformation. Today, we are going to talk about a different character who experienced an identity change, and I want to invite you in to Judges chapter 6. We're basically going to read the whole chapter, but I'm going to jump around and paraphrase some of the scripture to expedite our time together. It says this: the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Now, in the scriptures that follow, it says that the Midianites, they moved in like a swarm of locusts. They pitched their tents everywhere. They were camel riders. They had a lot of camels, we find out. And they just cover the land, and they take everything. Scripture says they took the crops, the livestock, the donkeys. There were no more sheep. And they even drove the Israelites out of their homes to escape the oppression. So not only did they lose all of their livestock and crops, but they also were living in caves. They were homeless, living without their normal shelters to avoid the oppression. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When they cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet. Somebody say prophet. Prophet, who said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hands of the Egyptians and delivered you from your previous oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. So the prophet reminds the people of all that God has already done. He reminds them of what they've forgotten, of what they've rejected. He reminds them about the image of God, the image of God. And then he says this, but you have not listened to me. You have not listened to me. God says to the people, I have been waiting for you. You're finally crying out to me. I have been waiting for you, but you're not ready to be rescued. I'm not ready to send you a judge, a deliverer, a rescuer in this beautiful, the salvation stories of the books of Judges. I'm not ready to send you a judge yet. I'm going to send you a prophet instead. I'm going to send you a sermon because something needs to change in you for you to be truly delivered. So the angel of the Lord then comes and sits down under the oak in Ophrah, and that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Gideon says, "Pardon me? Beg your pardon, my Lord? If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." Gideon thinks that the oppression is proof that God has abandoned them. The angel of the Lord interrupts and says, "Hold on, no, you've abandoned God. You've forgotten him and have not followed his decrees." Then God promises to save Israel through Gideon, to use him to bring about a rescue. Gideon says, "Okay, if that could even be true, give me a sign. Give me a sign." The angel says, "Make a sacrifice." Gideon prepares a goat, makes bread and soup. Again, this is in the middle of the worst oppression we see in the book of Judges. Crops are gone. Livestock's gone. There's not a lot of goats bleeding around. But Gideon goes in obedience. He shows his first faith. In obedience, he prepares a goat and brings it to him. Then fire consumes this meal. It becomes Gideon's first sacrifice. Fire consumes the meal and the angel disappears. Gideon immediately realizes this was a divine figure. A lot of scholars and commentators would say this angel of the Lord figure that reappears throughout the Old Testament is likely the Son of God. It's likely a theophany. It's Jesus. He is appearing to Gideon here. We don't know. We just know that this angel figure comes to bring salvation and peace, just like our Messiah has come to bring. So he realizes that this is a divine figure, and he says, he understands, "I am going to be the next rescuer of Israel." So this is the climactic section of this chapter 6 in Judges. It says, "The same night the Lord said to him, 'Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one that's 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering." There's a lot of symbolism happening here. We're going to talk about what this means, but basically, he's going to take a 7-year-old bull. How many years has Midian been oppressing Israel? 7 years. He's going to go take this 7-year-old bull. He's going to go to the place of idolatry, remove the idolatry, and offer a sacrifice unto God. And I want you to understand that this next scripture I'm going to read to you ends with an exclamation point because God is excited about it. This is what it says. "So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. In the morning when the people of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished with the Asherah pole beside it cut down and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar." God's excited about this. "The people of the town demanded to Joash, 'Bring out your son. We heard he did this. He must die because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it.' Joash replied to the hostile crowd, 'Are you going to plead Baal's case? Are you trying to save Baal? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar.' So because Gideon broke down Baal's altar, they gave him the name Jerub Baal that day, saying, 'Let Baal contend with him.'" Then in verse 44, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him." Amen. God, please anoint your word to our hearts, Lord, today, so that we can see ourselves in this Gideon cycle, the Gideon story. And Lord, you would raise up a confrontational, fighting spirit that would fight for your peace in our homes and in the lives of all the people that you've connected us to. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. A broken identity can be hard to break free from. A broken identity can be hard to break free from. That is what we see in the book of Judges. The Judges cycle repeats itself in the same sequence over and over again. First, the covenant with God is broken by the people Israel. Then, oppression comes as a result of that disobedience. Eventually, the people feel the wrath of the oppression, and they cry out to God. God hears their cries, and he raises up a judge. He calls out a judge. The judge then confronts the oppression and brings deliverance, and then the covenant is renewed with the people, and the land rests. Now, in the book of Judges, I'm sorry to say this, this pattern is a downward spiral, gradually losing its effectiveness in Israelite society. So from chapter 3 to chapter 16, we see that each judge is a little less successful, that each judge brings a deliverance that's a little less total to the people of Israel, that each judge brings about a renewal of a covenant that's a little less committed each and every time. That is to say that Othniel's work as a judge was more successful than Samson. Each successive judge has a little bit less success in their ministry. The people continue turning away from God to the idolatry illustrated and demonstrated in front of them. They have a generational curse on their homes and on their hearts. It is a rebellion that is passed on, that lives in each of them, where they're doing what is right in their own eyes. If you're taking notes today, this message is titled, Hello, My Name is Generational Curse. Hello, My Name is Generational Curse. This is unparalleled oppression in the book of Judges. Crops, livestock, sheep, oxen, donkeys, hiding. And so God says, here's a savior. Nope, that's not what God says. He said, here's a prophet. Why? Why did God send a prophet first in the story of Gideon? I like what Tim Keller says about this situation. He says the people were regretful but not repentant. There was an issue in the hearts of the people. They were crying out of regret, not out of repentance. 2 Corinthians tells us the difference. It says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regrets, but worldly sorrow only brings death. Regret is sorrow over consequences, not over sin itself. Regret is horizontal. It has to do with the impact that I'm experiencing in my earthly relationship and circumstances. And as soon as the consequences go away, the behavior comes back. As soon as I don't feel the consequences anymore, I'm going to revert back to my sinful behavior. It is not loving to rescue people from oppression who have not turned away from destruction. It's not loving. You may have experienced this with someone in your life who is living in addiction. Someone who's living in a chronic brokenness and a lie in their hearts. They want help. They cry out to you because the circumstances of their life, their consequences catch up to them, and they want you to relieve the consequences. But they haven't changed their direction. They haven't changed their focus. Regret is different than repentance. We need to confront our false covenants. Not only do we need to confront our oppression, we need to confront our false covenants, our trust in false gods. Regret is all about us. How am I being hurt? How is my life being ruined? How is my heart breaking? We say, God, I want this back that I've lost. And God is telling the people of Israel, you don't even know what you've lost. You've forgotten what you lost. You've forgotten your identity. You're crying out for me to restore you to your homes, restore your crops, restore you. But you have forgotten who you are, what it means to follow me. You don't even know your name anymore. You follow the culture. Your name is idols. See, repentance is sorrow for how sin grieves and violates our relationship with God. It is vertical. Repentance is all about how God has been grieved, how his nature has been trampled, how his patient and repeated saving work has been trivialized and exploited. So people were asking for a Midianite deliverance, but God is bringing them an identity change. If you're in the room today, if you're watching online, and if you're already checking out, I want to bring this a little bit more home for you today. One step further. Maybe you keep continually falling into that same spiritual pit, and your falls are not decreasing in number or intensity. You may be responding to God in regret rather than repentance. If you have no progress, your heart attitude towards God may just be regret over sin and not true godly sorrow, which leads us to repentance. You know, temptation is like a tide. You know how you can be standing on a beach and depending on the tide, you don't have to move an inch, but you might be drowning or you might be just enjoying yourself getting a suntan. Temptation is like that. And sometimes when we don't have any progress in our own hearts, when we don't repent, we'll experience temptation receding and we think we're good. But we have not changed our hearts. We are not standing on the high ground of Christ and his word. We're not standing with wise guardrails around ourselves. We're not standing in a group with accountability and community to help people, for people to be helped to walk out a godly life. We're standing in the same spot, but we think we're okay because the tide's out. But when that temptation tide comes back in, we're going to be wiped out all over again. If you continue to fall into that same spiritual pit over and you're not seeing any change, your heart attitude towards God might be regret and not repentance. You see, it's great that we have each other, because when we have blind spots, and when we are unwilling to identify and reject the idol under the sin, which is still attractive to us, that idol underneath the sin we keep falling into, we have friends who can speak to us, who can call us out. If you think you're making progress, but you're really not doing anything in your discipleship journey, in your walk with God, that's not progress, that's denial. That's denial. You're just justifying things. I think moments like this, it can feel hostile in the room. Like the preaching gets a little bit mean sometimes, and I want you to know I'm not trying to be mean to you. I'm trying to be meaningful. Meaningful because God has a calling on your life. You have a great, beautiful, wonderful calling, a true identity in the image of God that he's restoring. We have a kingdom to build. We have a city to win. So let's not waste God's time. Let's not call regret repentance. Let's be real with the Lord and real with each other. Some people misunderstand what a generational curse is. Exodus 34, 6 and 7 says, "The Lord passed before Moses in his glory and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" So God comes in and he announces himself. As he reveals his glory to Moses, he says things about himself we've never heard before in Scripture in Exodus 34. We see his nature and his character, who God really is, when his glory passes by Moses, and he shows Moses something no one's ever seen since Adam and Eve. He shows Moses who he truly is, and he says this interesting thing, something we sang earlier in today's service. He says, he will not just discount the injustice of sin, that he will remember the offender, the iniquity. He won't clear it for no reason. He'll remember it, and he really hates sin. He'll remember it beyond your life. That's unfair. God remembers sin into the future, into my family's future, into my legacy. God remembers sin. God is passionate against sin. He's passionate against it. He's a jealous God. He remembers it. That word visiting the sin onto the third and fourth generation, it's the same word that's used in Exodus 20, where a similar promise is proclaimed. It's used in Psalms, where a similar promise is proclaimed. God will visit the iniquity onto future generations, to the third and fourth generation. What does that mean? I was wondering that myself this week. I wanted to dig in a little deeper. It's this Hebrew word, pakad, and it means attaching and assigning. Attaching and assigning sin beyond the life of someone into their future. The Jewish Talmud has an interpretation of what this means. It says, this is the Jewish interpretation, it says that sin travels, that you can't draw a line and end the consequences of your sin and limit its effects. This is what the Jewish Talmud says. They said that sin comes from a rebellious heart, and it turns you into an ungodly person. Now, if you're an ungodly father or ungodly mother, you are going to perpetuate rebellious children who are going to grow up to be ungodly parents, who will create rebellious children who will then become ungodly parents who will create rebellious children. And they say that sin marks, it's assigned, it lingers, it clings to, it attaches itself to our souls, and then it attaches itself to others. Now, God forgives sin. He ends the curse, and he promises to do that, but he doesn't do it for no reason. Something has to be done. A power has to show up to break the generational curse of sin. We're going to talk a little bit more about this in a moment. There is the broad general generational curse that you and I inherit from our first parents, Adam and Eve. Romans 5 through 7 teaches us that. But there's also ways that our parents coach out the sinful nature from our hearts. It's already in there, the principle's in there, the sinful nature's in there, but your parents bring about your rebellion, maybe through an ungodly behavior towards you. And we get marked in personal ways, not just corporate, general ways when it comes to generational curses. The beautiful thing in this passage is that God will remember sin, and it'll attach itself, and it'll extend. The effects of sin will extend to the third and fourth generation, but his blessing goes to the thousandth generation. Did you catch that? It's really a beautiful thing to understand that God is 1,000 times more graceful than he is wrathful. It's really a beautiful thing when you connect those dots in your own heart and how God sees you. There is power to break generational sin. Our physiological makeup is transferred from our parents. It's natured into us. There's DNA. It may be good looks or bad looks. It's not my fault. It's your parents' fault, okay? It might be, down to the minutiae. Our physiological makeup comes from them. Height, complexion, hair color, eye color. Our DNA is all inherited. Even some predilections towards substance addiction or mental and emotional issues can come through our genetics. Spiritually, it's no different. I like this definition of a generational curse that I made up for you today. It says, generational curse is a negative belief, pattern, cycle, or behavior that sequentially transfers, is reproduced, or initiated in our lives as a result of others. Tony Evans said it in that beautiful way we heard earlier. Sin travels. Your spiritual DNA can be nurtured into you, imprinted, and absorbed. You can experience trauma, abuse, and neglect. You can experience unwise behaviors or habits. You can be in a home where you are taught lies that trap you into an identity cage because those lies you perceive as normal and correct. Children aren't born racist. They're born sinful, and that development of their sinful nature can be coached out of them through a generational curse. Children aren't born cussing. They're not even born talking. They're not born cussing. It's a learned and absorbed and inherited behavior. It's natured into them. Children aren't born Steelers fans. It's not that they come out that way. It's developed. You understand? Inheritance is reaping what your ancestors have sown, but at some point, we choose the curses we take on. We are responsible for adopting the mess of our home, the mess of our ancestors. My parents were worriers, so I'm a worrier. They had a temper, so I have a temper. That's how it is. That's who I am. They were irresponsible, so I'm irresponsible. They had a mindset of dependence and poverty, so I have a mindset of dependence and poverty. Dependence on a social stipend is a blessing for those that are unable to work and searching for work. I remember years ago in Pittsburgh when Candace was laid off from her job and she went into unemployment for a season. That was an incredible help to make ends meet for our family during that time until she found a new job. What a blessing. But unemployment is not the normal and correct pattern for producing blessings if you are capable of work. You may be in the room today and you have the capability and the calling to work to produce abundance, but you have adopted the norm of being and living on welfare. You need to break that generational curse. You may be someone that says, my parents lived paycheck to paycheck, so that's how I'm going to live. I'm not going to budget. I'm not going to live below my means. Maybe you were in a home that trivialized God's institutions. Maybe you had a brother or a sister that had a frivolous attitude towards dating, towards the opposite sex, towards marriage, and towards parenting. Maybe promiscuity and immodesty was exampled for you. Neglectful and preoccupied parenting, child abandonment, fatherlessness and motherlessness, divorce was the norm. God forgives those things and we cancel those curses. Manipulation, carelessness, disrespect, poor communication, dishonesty. By God's grace, we can choose a different legacy than the broken one that was handed to us. And we can choose a different legacy than the one we started out creating, than the broken identity we were born into. When you say, when you repent, when you admit that I don't want the broken identity that I was born into anymore, you admit that your spiritual DNA needs gene editing. You need God to come in and give life and give you a new DNA that will fight against that Holy Spirit immune system, fight against lies coming in to your new life. When you take responsibility for your own life, you begin a new sowing and reaping cycle so that you can reap something different than what was sown for you. Ezekiel 18, 2 through 4 says this, what do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The parents eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For everyone belongs to me, the parent as well as the child, both alike belong to me. The one who sins is the one who will die. But suppose the son has a son who sees the sins his father commits, and though he sees them, he does not do them. He does not repeat the pattern. He does not receive the transfer. It is not reproduced in him. He will not die for his father's sins. He will surely live. God says generational curses can be broken. When repentance happens, we can get out of the line of the other dominoes and start a new domino effect. The Lord brings that power to us. Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no curse that can bring any condemnation into my life when the grace of Christ covers me, the blood of Christ covers me, all the curses fall off. It's like taking a name tag like we wore last Sunday, putting it in the washing machine and watching it disintegrate. The grace of Christ causes those curses to fall off. This is important for us each to catch. We were condemned with our first parents, Adam and Eve. We received an inheritance, a generational curse. And we each received some imperfect and ungodly examples from our parents, no matter what they invested into you. And knowing families in our church, my goodness, what a heritage some of us were given. What a spiritual heritage. An amazing example of how to put God first in your heart, in your life, in all that you do. But none of our parents were perfect. None of them were perfect. They each had idiosyncrasies that God was purging out of their lives that we can pick up on, no matter what home you come through. It's important to understand this. While we all have received and inherited a general curse and some specific generational curses, salvation is personal. I don't have to know Adam and Eve to be affected and have a sinful nature. But I have to know Jesus to receive grace. God has no grandchildren. He only has children. It doesn't matter if your parents are following God. You have to belong to God. You have to choose. You must follow him. So salvation is personal. It can't be inherited. It has to be received directly. You're either a fully adopted, signed, sealed, stamped child of God, or you're not. Or you're not. So how did Gideon break the curses on his family and his nation? We found Gideon hiding and waiting. You can't hide out from a curse, and you can't wait it out in a cave, waiting for God to do something to me or for me. God shows up to Gideon and says, "You are the salvation that I'm sending. You are the Moses of your generation. You are the Joshua of this situation." And he tells us today, you have Christ in you, the hope of glory. You are here to bring many sons to glory, to carry and extend the grace of Jesus in your world, and to break curses in your family and in your circles. It's important that we as the body of Christ understand the message of Christ in the power of the Spirit of Christ. If you don't catch that God wants to use you to be a blessing to other people and to help people break their generational curses, then the rest of this scripture and this sermon is not going to make any sense to you. In the course of this encounter, Gideon starts to respond in obedience. His faith is stirred up. He goes and gets a goat, even though Gideon thinks, "I'm going to starve. I'm going to die. I'm out here hiding. I'm not threshing on the threshing floor. I'm hiding to make a little bit of bread." The poorest food, the most available, cheapest food in Israel was grain. And he's out there just trying to get a little bit of grain together to eat himself. This person shows up and he goes gets a goat in obedience and prepares a meal for them. He begins to realize, as this supernatural event happens, I'm standing before God. And he freaks out. He freaks out. The angel of the Lord had appeared to him, and he says, "Oh no," and real fear grips his heart. The fear of God supplanted even his fear of starving to death. He says, "Oh no, I've seen the face of the Lord," and God speaks to him, and he says, "You will not die because you've seen me. You will not die because of this encounter. In fact, you will live, you will have my peace, I will go with you, and I will rescue Israel through you." God says, "You will have peace, Gideon." Gideon has not known peace. He has not known peace. He thought he was about to die, whether this angel of the Lord showed up to him or not. And God says, "You will have peace." So Gideon builds an altar right there and calls it, "The Lord is peace." The Lord is peace. It's interesting that when Gideon gets personal peace in a relationship with God, he also steps into his true identity. And from this moment forward, from this moment on, all Gideon will do in the rest of this story is confront and fight. The peace of God came to him, and it turned him into someone that confronted everything that opposed the peace of God. Everything that opposed God, he now became the confronter and the fighter. Peace of God came to him, and it turned him into a warrior. The peace of God came, and it helped Gideon pick up his sword. The peace of God came into his heart, and he began to have a curse-breaking identity to chop down and cut down everything that would offend God, everything that would rebel against God and stand against him. Literally, right after this, what does Gideon do next? He goes and he cuts down the idols of his family and his community and the Canaanite culture around him. Gideon means this. In Hebrew, it's the word gada and on. You see that word on in a lot of names, Solomon, Samson. On just means the one who does something. Gada means to cut down, to cut down. So Gideon becomes the one who cuts down. And finally, his name matched up to his identity. He goes and he does what Deuteronomy 12:3 says, break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and burn their Asherah poles in the fire. Cut down the idols of their gods and wipe out their names from those places. So literally, the Asherah pole got Gideon'd. It got Gideon'd. Right there in front of his father's house, the Asherah pole got Gideon'd. And if you're reading and you read the Old Testament and you see some of these names of idols pop up over and over again, the Ugaritic, ancient Near East pantheon of gods works this way. There's this kind of creator, father god they called El. And I'm saying God with little g. They called El. And El was more passive, indirect god, this kind of this grand creator, father. And El had a wife, and she gave birth to 70 other gods and goddesses. And her name was Asherah. She was the goddess of fertility and beauty and sex. One of those other gods was named Baal. Now, Baal was a god of weather. And in an agricultural society, being the god of weather meant you're also the god of commerce, because we need rain, we need sun to grow the crops so that we can be wealthy and have abundance. So we have El, we have Asherah, we have Baal. These are common gods that are worshipped in this Canaanite culture that the Israelites adopted. Isn't it funny? It's funny to me. It's funny to me that we're worshiping the same idols today. See, the Israelites formerly worshiped Yahweh, right? Joash is a Hebrew name that honors God. Gideon is a Hebrew name that honors God. Formally, they worshiped Yahweh, but right next to Yahweh, they had all these other idols. It's called syncretism. They mixed them all together. And so formally, they worshiped Yahweh, but their lives revolved around the idols. Their lives revolved around the idols. And isn't it funny that we're still worshiping sex and beauty and commerce today? It's not changed. Thousands of years ago, same idols, different names. So we keep recreating these idols over and over again for thousands of years. Maybe we formally are a Christian, but our lives are revolving around idol after idol after idol and worshiping these idols. To defeat a generational curse, you have to repent of generational sin. There's not a multitude of enemies that is holding you back. That's what Israel thought. We got Midianites camped out on every property, camels upon camels, tents upon tents. There's a multitude of enemies holding us back, stealing from us, robbing us. When in reality, it's not a multitude of enemies holding you back, it's a piece of wood that's holding you back. It's one idol in your life holding you back from victory and faithfulness and obedience and becoming blessable and in the Holy Spirit flowing into you and flowing through you. You think it's all this opposition, all this circumstance. It's the illness. It's the cancer. It's this situation in that situation that's defeating your heart, that's emptying out your soul when it's one idol. So Gideon goes, and he sets fire to what he used to worship. He sets fire to what his family and his friends were still worshiping. To confront a cultural sin, you have to raise some controversial worship. To the people that knew your idolatry, they need to know your obedience. You need to bless God where you used to insult God. You need to honor God where you used to take him in vain. You need to overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony. You have to speak it out. We talked about the paralytic 2 weeks ago. He had this mat. This mat was his only comfort in life. He was living with paralysis, just like our world has that generational curse of spiritual paralysis. That mat was everything to him. He rested on it every day. He depended on it. He was trusting in that mat, and he was healed. And he didn't need it anymore, and that mat became his worship song, became his tambourine, it became his sermon illustration everywhere we went. When you turn away from the cultural sins you've walked from, when you turn away from the idols that you used to worship with your friends in front of other people, you need to honor God in that same place where you used to dishonor God and lift up your obedience to him. See, Gideon made this private sacrifice. He had the goat, the soup, the bread. Gideon had to make a public sacrifice. He had to make a public sacrifice to break that generational curse that was on his family, that was on his home, to become a leader for the people of Israel. If you have a private life and a public life and they don't match, you know what that means? We call that compartmentalizing. If you compartmentalize, it means that you have a compartment of lies. Your public worship has to match your private worship for there to be an influence and an impact. And if you're living in a home that celebrates and accepts sin, if you're living in a friend group that dishonors God and takes him in vain every chance they get, you need to lift up a controversial worship to break that cultural norm that's around you. You need to be bold with it. Gideon was afraid. But he did it anyway. He did it in the middle of the night. He chopped down the Asherah pole, tore down the idol to Baal, and I love that he used the Asherah pole wood to lift up his sacrifice to God. He took his old life and his old idolatry and brought it into his testimony and brought it into his worship. And I know none of us want to make enemies at home, but if sin is acceptable and celebrated there, your family is already setting themselves up as enemies of God. And you have to fight for the peace of God to come into your home. You are now a warrior for the peace of God. This is my house too. I'm going to do everything in my power to stop idolatry and disobedience in my house as far as it depends on me. He becomes a spiritual leader in the nation because he became a spiritual leader in his own house and in his village with the people he knew best. Then he was able to lead tribes, villages, armies that he didn't know at all. Deuteronomy 3 says, idolatry puts you in danger of death. But Judges 3, heresy had become the main religion, and now honoring God put Gideon in danger of death. Isn't it crazy how quickly that happened? If you're worshiping these Canaanite idols, you're in danger of death. A couple generations later, you tore down the idols, we're going to kill you. So we see what's going on here. God will fight for he will fight Baal. God will fight Baal all the time, and he's trying to raise up leaders that will fight Baal around us. So God will fight Baal for Baltimore. And God has already fought Satan for the earth. The question is, will we be spirit-filled judges alongside of him, cutting down the idol worship around us? That's the question. So he gets this new name that was intended as an insult, but it becomes a sermon and a reminder to the whole country. He gets this new name, Jerubbaal. It's in Hebrew, it's Reb Baal. And Reb means to fight in bodily struggle or verbal argument, shout, dispute, or bring a lawsuit to somebody. So it's a physical and verbal fight. And he gets named, Baal will fight you. Physically and verbally. Reb Baal. Another way to read this is Baal fighter. Gideon, you're now Baal fighter. You're Baal's adversary. Can I just tell you that if you're not actively offending the devil, you're probably disobeying God? If you're not actively fighting against the Baalism and the culture around us, then you are probably not walking in the obedience of the calling and the identity that God has given you, because the identity that he's placing on you is to be a Baal fighter, is to bring purity to worship. So what started as an insult became a constant reminder of God's victory over Baal through Gideon. You know, Jesus was given a similar name. This is cool. I know I've gotten into etymology a little bit today. I love it. This is cool, though. I want you to catch this, and we're going to close in just a second. Worship team, you can join me. Hebrews 2, 10 and 11 says this. In bringing, this is the part where I want to put a lot of exclamation points and jump up and down. Okay. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. That word, gada, the Hebrew word, when you take it into the Greek to cut down, it's the word pacto. In this word that we just read, pioneer, is pro pacto, to cut forward. Pra, forward, pacto, to cut forward. Jesus is called a Gideon of our souls, the pioneer of our salvation, the one who brings generational blessing. Gideon brought a blessing to Israel. He ended the curse. He cut it out in his home. He cut it out in his village. He started a new domino, just a huge little domino wall falling down of blessing and blessing and blessing. Jesus is the pioneer cutting forward a new path. We don't have to walk in those old sins. We don't have to walk in that old identity. I'm going to pioneer a new path forward. He's the one who's the one who is holy, is the one who makes us holy, who brings us along with him in salvation. Gideon experienced this, and we experience this today. Hello, my name is pioneering peace. Cutting down anything that stands against the peace of God, that opposes God, that rebels against God. I'm going to cut forward a new path. Those generational curses are done. I'm cutting them down in my family. I'm cutting them down in my home. I'm cutting them down for my kids. I'm cutting them down going forward, and I'm going to cut forward a new path of the peace of God. Would you stand with me in the place today? You have to confront the curse. You have to confront the curse of sin. You can't ignore it. You can't hide out from it. You can't wait it out. You have to confront it privately, and you have to confront it publicly. You might say, well, this is how it's always been for my family. It runs in my family. You have the opportunity to say, this is where it runs out. This is where it ends. Why do we want to run in the wrong direction? Why do we want to run away from God? There's just one thing I want to share with you as we close today. After Gideon does this public confrontation where he confronts and fights the Baals of his home, before an army joins him and says, hey, I want to go join the anti-Baal guy. What's his name? Jerubbaal. I want to go join him and fight in the anti-Baal army. Before an army goes and joins him, and then all the rest of the story of Gideon happens, there's something that takes place, and it's in verse 34. First, he does this private obedience sacrifice with God. Then he does a public act of worship, confrontational, takes a stand, takes his faith public, like so many of you are going to do in 2 weeks on Water Baptism Sunday. After he does that, after he makes a public declaration of his faith in God, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him to deliver Israel. When did Gideon become a judge? You could answer that different ways. Before he was born, when the angel of the Lord showed up to him, I don't know. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power after he made a public confrontation against everything that would oppose God. He took his faith public to fight against Baal. When he stood up for God, something shifted. Something changed. He became someone that was able to lead other people because he made that decision himself. I don't know where you're at spiritually today, but if you're under the sound of my voice, and you're waiting for God to just show up and do something for you and do something to you and bring deliverance and give you power and give you victory and success and peace, you have to understand that he's waiting for you to take a step. He has not abandoned you, but through sin, we've abandoned him. And he's right there ready. He's right there ready. He's willing to meet us under the tree today. He's willing to meet us in whatever spiritual hiding we've ended up in. He's ready to meet us and bring us peace. But we need to take a step. We need to admit the sin in our lives. We need to choose him with faith. And when we give him our faith, he does something in us, makes us a new creation, fills us with his spirit. Today, I'm so thankful that we have that opportunity. And there's somebody that's sensing that invitation right now, not even from me, just from the Holy Spirit. I'm gonna take a moment and give you an opportunity to receive Jesus Christ and be saved, be born again into a new identity. With every eye open in this public moment, if that's you and you wanna take a bold step, you wanna take a bold step in a new direction, end the generational curse of sin in your heart and receive the blessing of new life. If that's you, would you just raise your hand? Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Once you put it up, you can put it down. Thank you. Thank you. In the middle. Thank you. Amen. We're so excited about every person that's responding to the call of God in their heart right now. If you're online and you're making this decision today, I just want you to tell somebody. Message us in the chat. Message us privately. And we want to help you take next steps. Can we put our hands together for those that are taking this step right now? Come on. Come on. Heaven is rejoicing. It's one thing to raise your hand. It's another thing to walk it out. And we're going to give you an opportunity right now for the Holy Spirit to come in power and give you the boldness to live this new life. Let's bow our heads. Jesus, I thank you for each person that's ready to receive your salvation. Lord, would you just put your finger right now on the sin in their life, that heavy burden, and then would you grab it and remove it, Father God, as they've admitted this is not what they were designed for or created for. This has offended you and grieved your heart. And in a vertical choice right now, they are repenting, God, that they could walk in a new life. They choose you today. Forgive them and set them free, Lord. Bring the newness and the freedom, God, of a life in you. We thank you, Jesus, for each soul that's being recreated and transformed right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Praise God. We're so thankful for new life, that God is our mighty warrior and he's raising us up. If you're somebody that's like, hey, I've been walking with Jesus, I've taken my faith public, but I'm ready to go forward and rip down some public idols and speak to them and let the Holy Spirit use me, I want you to lift up a mighty praise to God, and we're gonna praise our way forward today. Let's